Father God, we love you and thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us. Father, we pray that you help us tonight to know you better and better, to love you more and to know your love for us. We thank you for loving us, for caring for us, for meeting our needs, both physical and especially our spiritual need for you. Father, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, and we pray that he would teach us tonight, that he would disclose the truth of your word and open up our understanding to receive it. Father, help us then to apply the truth of your word to our lives and to live in a way that is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're in John chapter 17. I don't have any review notes. Well, sort of, but we'll get to that. I want to begin by reading from verse 20 through the end of the chapter. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, yes, we are at verse 24, but I'm actually going to go back to verse 22. Which we did cover last week. So let's just read this section. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. We'll stop right there for now. So last week, I did interpret this glory that Jesus has given to us believers as our salvation and our sanctification. When God saves us, we are then in Christ, and that is the basis of our unity. And then as we grow in sanctification, that is, as each of us individually grows in holiness, we experience a greater unity among fellow believers. And this is truth. However, as I was kind of meditating on these words, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, I wasn't really fully satisfied with that explanation, because it didn't really say how the glory that the Father gave to the Son was that same glory that he gave to us. So to begin with, let's kind of revisit this verse, and hopefully we can come to a little better understanding. So one commentary that I read this past week, it lists seven different views, different interpretations of what this glory is that Jesus received from the Father and gave to his disciples. So just the very fact that in one commentary they list seven other viewpoints from other older commentaries kind of goes to show that there's not a lot of central agreed upon interpretation, but there are several different views, and it's not that clear of a thing. So these different views, the first is some think that glory means the image and likeness of God by which the disciples were renewed. The verse reference they give for that is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. The next view is some think that glory means that insensible power, influence, and authority which accompanied all our Lord did and said during his earthly ministry. Thus Moses had glory in his countenance when coming down from the mount, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, and this same power and influence Christ gave to the apostles, see Acts 4, verse 33. The third view is some think that glory means the power of working miracles, which was the special and peculiar glory of our Lord while he was on earth. Thus we read, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans 6, verse 4. I do think we can probably safely dismiss that view because the working of miracles was not something that was given to all believers. Some, yes, but not all. We see that in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul lists different functions, different gifts, and not all of us have that same gifts, but the working of miracles was one of those possibilities in that chapter. But here, the glory that the Father gave to Jesus, he gave to them, to all believers, not only those 11, but all who come to believe in him through their word. Okay.
Where it says that they may be one, how can we all be one?
Okay.
Like a team. The glory which you have that they may be one.
Mm-hmm.
It says we are one.
Okay. We're going there. We're not that far yet, Mike.
More interpretations?
More interpretations?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going through that list that I found.
Okay, because I wanted to give you my markers.
Okay.
Yeah,
so I'm on number 4. Some think that glory means the heavenly glory and immortality which our Lord promised to his disciples, a glory which they should have after faithfully serving him on earth. The verse they give for that is Romans 8, verse 18. The fifth one is some think that glory means that which is communicated to us in the Lord's Supper, and they do not give a verse reference for that. I don't know that there really is a way to support that view. The sixth one is some think that glory means unity of mind and heart. And again, there's no verse reference for that, but that kind of doesn't make sense if he has given us unity, and the purpose is so that we may be perfected in unity. That seems kind of redundant. Okay, and then the seventh one is some think that glory means the Holy Ghost, which is elsewhere called the Spirit of Glory, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. So those are those seven views in that commentary. Go ahead now if you want to read what is in that MacArthur one in your study Bible. Okay. So, again, just yesterday I was listening to another pastor preaching on this text, and he went with that first view that it is the image and likeness of God, that is the glory which Jesus received from the Father and gave to believers. So I'll just kind of follow his train of thought here for a moment. So our Lord Jesus Christ is himself the image of the invisible God, and he gives to believers this same glory. It is true that all of humanity bears the image of God. We are made in his likeness. But after the fall, that image has been marred and obscured. But in believers, that glory is restored as we are being sanctified. Christ is making believers like himself. 2 Corinthians 3:18, that's the verse mentioned above. It says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." And then that is conducive to our unity, because as we are made more and more like the Lord Jesus, we do experience greater unity with one another. That interpretation was close to what I taught last week, except where they kind of explained a little better how that glory that Christ gives to us is related to what he received from his Father. However, in this past week now, I've kind of changed my view a little bit. I think a better interpretation is that last one, given that the glory is the Holy Spirit himself, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's maybe a bit pedantic or picking nits to say the person of the Holy Spirit rather than the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's all related. So I don't think we were far off last week. But the Father gave Jesus glory in his humanity. The Holy Spirit came upon our Lord at his baptism. As the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the same glory, the same Holy Spirit, Jesus gave to all believers. And then if this is the correct interpretation, this is another case where Jesus is speaking of something that's yet future at the moment, in the past tense, before it actually occurred. The giving of the Holy Spirit would come later, but it certainly would come. Jesus had promised over and over this night that both he and the Father would send them another advocate, the Spirit of Truth. We saw that chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So there we see Jesus will come to the disciples, not leaving them orphans, but he would come to them through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, remember last week I gave you an example of that, of the glory of martyrs even, how when you they looked on him and they...
Okay. Continuing the line of thought where Jesus had said over and over that he would give them that Holy Spirit just that same night in the upper room, in chapter 14, still verse 26, Jesus said, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And chapter 15, also verse 26, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And then chapter 16, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And then chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, "But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So the Holy Spirit is instrumental in making us one so that we may be perfected in unity. Paul wrote to the Colossians concerning a mystery that had been hidden in the past but now was manifested, and that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. We're told in Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So when we walk in the Spirit, that is Christ living in us. And so the unity that we share in Christ is also called the unity of the Spirit. That's in Ephesians 4, 3. So over and over in the New Testament, we are called the unity. We are called to have that same mind. I have several scriptures here to really pound that in. We are called to unity. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Philippians 1, verse 27, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way. By maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that mind that we are to have is the mind of Christ. So to tie this unity of mind back to the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we have received the Spirit who is from God so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. And that chapter ends with a statement, but we have the mind of Christ. So God's Holy Spirit teaches us the mind of the Lord, and that brings unity to the church. As we saw earlier in John chapter 16, the Spirit of truth guides us into the truth. In chapter 14, we saw that the advocate, the Holy Spirit, teaches and brings to our minds the things that Jesus spoke. So he brings us into unity with one another. And it is a unity of mind, a unity of will, and a unity of purpose. Our unity is based on the truth. It's scriptural. And so when there is a disagreement between believers, we look to the Bible as our highest authority. We should be willing to take the time to look at what the Scripture says and place ourselves under the authority of God's Word. When we disagree on something, we ought to together sit down and look at what the Bible says and pray for the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and with humility endeavor to come to that same mind, to come to an agreement. Bereans. Yes. Yep. Yeah, that's from.
Yes. Search the scripture. What does Berean mean? It was the type of people that always looked at what God's word was that searched them. Oh, it's in, I think it's in
Acts 17.
Somewhere around there, because I'm in 2 Corinthians right now.
So Berea was a place where Paul and Silas and Timothy went after being driven out of Thessalonica. Here it is, Acts 17, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That was the name of the city,
yeah,
Berea. The people were Bereans.
Yeah, and they were always searching the Spirit. But what was that called? Berean or Berean?
Berean.
So that's the way we should be.
Okay, yes. So they eagerly received the gospel, but they also checked it out. They searched the scripture to make sure what they were hearing was right. Okay, so now we're up to verse 24, where we're getting into new territory now. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, I desire that they be with me. Or some translations say, I will that they be with me. And that Greek word there can either mean a determination or a wish, a desire. On the chapter outline, I listed this as one of Jesus' requests, even though he didn't use that word request or ask. But when you and I express one of our desires in prayer, then that basically amounts to a prayer request. If we tell God what we would like to happen, we're asking him to make it happen. So Jesus wants those whom the Father gave to him to be with him. They also whom you have given me, they be with me. We saw back in verse 6 Still in his prayer, he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Those that he was praying for there were specifically the 11 disciples with him that night. But here now at verse 24, Jesus is not only praying for those 11, but also for all who believe in him through their word. And so all who believe in him are called those whom the Father has given him, those whom you have given me. So every believer is a gift from the Father to the Son, and Jesus desires for every believer to be with him. He is pleased with the gift that he received from the Father. That's not to say that we are anything special or desirable in ourselves, but Christ himself has made us glorious with his own glory. So the request is for all believers to be with me where I am. It should be obvious, I hope, that Jesus is not speaking of any place on earth. Whether he was still in that upper room with his disciples or whether they had arisen and left there and were someplace along the way to Gethsemane. When we read later that there are myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands whom Christ has redeemed, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Christ did not save just a few people, but many, many, many. So we can reasonably conclude that he's not praying for every believer to be crammed into that upper room in Jerusalem where he had eaten the Passover with his disciples. Yeah. Yeah, that's where we're going. So he's praying that believers will be with him in heaven. Jesus could say that he presently was in heaven for two reasons. He said, where I am right now. For two reasons. First is, as God, he is omnipresent. He is in every place at every time. And so in that sense, he never left heaven. But the second reason is, as man, he was so certain to return to the Father in heaven after finishing his work that he could speak of it as already done. He is already there. So Jesus had already promised heaven to his 11 disciples back in chapter 14. That's where you were going. He had said to them, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the disciples could be doubly assured that they would be reunited with Jesus. First, because Jesus had told them so, and second, here he is praying for it, praying that the Father would give this to them, that they would be with him. But again, this prayer is for all believers, that we would all be with him in heaven. It's not only those 11. So we've looked at the people for whom he prayed, and that is for all believers, and we've looked at the request that they be with me where I am. And now we come to the purpose of this request, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ wants believers to be with him so that we can look upon his glory, so that we can behold him in all his splendor. This might not be quite the right place, but it's related. So I put in a question here, where is heaven? Or maybe better yet, what is heaven? Well, heaven is where our Lord is. That's one way of looking at it, or maybe a little more technically accurate, is that it is where we are in uninterrupted communion with him. Because he is omnipresent, so he is everywhere. He is in heaven and in hell. Those in heaven experience fellowship with him. They experience his goodness and joy. They will be his people, and God himself will dwell among them. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. But the other side of that is hell, the lake of fire. That's where those who reject him will pay the penalty of eternal destruction going out from the face of the Lord. It is a place where their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, a place where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But God is there too. It's not like there's a place where he does not exist. So it is important to mention both destinies, but the focus here is on heaven, which is what Jesus is praying for. The purpose of our being in heaven is so that we may behold Christ's glory. It's not so that we can be reunited with our loved ones who have passed on before us. I'm not saying that we won't be reunited with them, because we will. I'm not saying that it won't bring joy to us to see them again, because it certainly will. But our hope is in something far better than being reunited with friends and relatives. It is being with the Lord and seeing his glory. And so if the only reason that a particular person wants to go to heaven is to be reunited with someone who has passed, if they have no real interest in being with Jesus, then they are probably not actually on their way there. Heaven is not just about those who have died, but it is about Christ himself. So those who only look forward to a reunion with other people have probably made an idol out of those people. It's not wrong to want to be reunited with a believer who's passed on to heaven first, but primarily we should want to be with our Lord. He wants us to be with him. I desire that they be with me, and so we should want to be with him also. We do have this wonderful promise in 1 John chapter 3. We don't know all the details of heaven. People can write books and make movies about it, mostly just based on their own imagination. But in Scripture, we don't have a complete picture of what it will be. 1 John 3 verse 2 says, "It has not been manifested as yet what we will be." We simply don't know. We don't know what will be. We don't know what our bodies will be like, what our age will be like, or our appearance.
Well, wouldn't our scripture say that we see through a glass darkly, but one day we'll see?
Yes. I do. That's in 1 Corinthians 13. I could maybe turn there a little bit later. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will all be changed. In that chapter, we see that the corruptible, dishonorable, weak, natural body will be raised an incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. But we don't know with certainty what that will look like. So continuing in 1 John 3, 2, it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. But we know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So when we see his glory, we will become like him. That does not mean that we will become gods. We will still be creatures, but we will be glorified creatures. To see his glory, then, is to see him as he really is. We see his glory now in the scriptures. That's where we go to learn about Jesus, to know who he is, to learn his character and his attributes.
Yes.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Right. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I... So that kind of goes with that.
Okay. Yeah.
13:12.
Yeah.
Does it go with it sounding like it?
Sure. We don't have a clear picture. We see dimly, darkly now, but we will know by and by. We will know even as we are known.
How does the verse say, or fit in, that says we're made in his likeness?
That we are made in his likeness. In Genesis, in the image of God, he created them, male and female.
Yes.
I suppose that there's... I'm not sure how to put it. If it's a restoration or a remaking of us back to his image, because that image that mankind was created in has fallen, and so that's we're not a good picture of God now. When people look at mankind, we're not a good representation of God. But then we will be. We will be like him. We will bear his image much, much greater. Right. Okay. So.
I think it was more spiritual than anything else. It doesn't say. So maybe we just waste some time talking about it.
Perhaps.
I'm just saying. Because it really doesn't say specifically what being made in his image means. What does that mean to you?
Well, I would have.
He's spirit.
Yeah,
he's spirit.
You know what I mean? But notice in the flesh, now we're created, you know, I don't know. I know the angels are different.
They say when we go to heaven, God will see his son in us.
Yeah.
But that's again is talking spiritually.
It is puzzling.
Huh?
I said it is kind of puzzling, isn't it?
It is, yeah.
Just like how God is outside of time. He's not bound to time.
Yeah, it's one of the things I don't think we'll come up with a definitive answer on.
Well, so then when we go up on the rapture and there's a 7-year tribulation that happens while we're up there, because we're in his presence and he's not bound to time,
I don't know the answer to that.
And what about when we come back?
Following
him after the tribulation. Will time start again?
I think you've already answered that, that now we see in a glass darkly. We don't have all the answers. We get some pictures, some ideas of what's to come, but it's not a clear picture.
See, that gives all the false teachers a chance to lie and tell us what we're going to do when we get there.
See, I wouldn't listen to that.
No, I don't listen to it either. So that's why I don't even want to say we don't even need to speculate on all that.
Well, yeah.
I mean, amongst us, it's okay.
It doesn't hurt nothing to speculate on things if you've got answers, because you see, we're all one unit in the body of Christ.
Exactly.
And what one person may not know, someone might have an answer and be able to back it up with the scriptures. So it isn't really
hurting
to do that, but we've got to speak with what the word says.
That's right.
Okay.
Sorry, we hijacked.
All right. We're all okay.
All right.
So the word glory. Kind of has the idea of mind of a brightness or brilliance, radiance. Revelation 21 talks about the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. Verse 23 there says, "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And verse 25 there says, "There will be no night there." So God's glory is light. Three of Jesus' disciples got a preview of the brightness of his glory. Jesus went up with them up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments were shining intensely white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So it's really difficult to imagine what the brightness of his glory will be in heaven, but there's some kind of a shining aspect there. Okay, that was a kind of a light.
Yeah, I mean,
it didn't consume it, but. Okay.
You gotta go back in iniquity and how people treated these things then, not how we do.
Look how Moses came down from the mountain.
That's right.
I don't want to get too mystical into it, but the Urim and Thummim, which the priests would use to inquire of the will of God, those can be translated to lights and perfections. And so some think that these gemstones would glow or something, some kind of light would shine through them to reveal the Lord's will. But that's a bit of speculation too, so let's probably not take that too far. This verse ends, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." The Father loves the Son eternally. He always loved the Son, and he always will. God himself is love, and love requires an object. You can't just say, I love. You can say it, but it's meaningless. But before God ever created anything, when there was only God, God still was love. The Father loved the Son loved the Father. And Scripture is clear that the Holy Spirit also is God, so we could also say the Father and Son love the Holy Spirit, and he loved them. Because the Father loves the Son, he gave him his glory. The Son's glory is the same as the Father's glory. Jesus said back in John 8, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. So the Father gives glory to the Son. Father and Son are equal in glory. And because of that great love that the Father loves the Son, surely he will grant him his request that we, that all believers, will be with him where he is. All right, we've got two verses to go. We've only gotten through a couple, but we'll go a little quicker now. So don't be too concerned. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Or Jesus continues his prayer to his righteous Father. Jesus' request for believers to be with him in heaven is based upon the Father's righteousness, his justice. Jesus is not asking the Father to unjustly or unrighteously to send believers to heaven. It is something that God is able to do righteously. For sinners to be with Jesus in heaven, God must first deal with their sin, because God does not allow sin into his kingdom. In this verse, Jesus is pleading with the Father. He's placing himself as the one mediator between God and man. And by his life and death, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus' work earned heaven for his people. It is a reward for what Jesus did. It's not anything that we can work for, because our righteousness is nothing. It is less than nothing. Yes. But Christ did the work, and so it would be unrighteous for his Father to withhold the reward from him. The Father is righteous in giving Jesus the wages for his work. The Father, on the other side of this, the Father punished Jesus for our crimes, and it would be unjust or unrighteous for him to punish his Son and the sinner for the same crime. This illustration falls very short, but just imagine, if you will, that you got a speeding ticket and your best friend mailed in the full payment for that, so that was paid off, but then the court still was demanding payment from you personally. That would not be just, because they already received payment. However, in these verses, the focus is more on the reward of Christ's work instead of the sin debt that he paid. Christ held up his end of the deal by going to the cross, and so he prayed that the Father would fulfill his end and let his people be with him in heaven. And this then would be in agreement with the Father's righteousness and justice. That sin has been punished. It was punished in his Son. And so he can now allow those people into heaven, because their sin has been paid for. His wrath has been satisfied. Next, Jesus mentions three things about knowing the Father. First, the world has not known the Father. Second, Jesus himself has known the Father. And third, his disciples have known that the Father sent him. So the world has not known you. This might seem like an incorrect statement, because it is true that God has revealed himself to all of mankind in a kind of generic way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And God's invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen in creation. The fact that this world and all that is in it exists testifies that there is a creator. worlds don't just make themselves. Even after giving billions and billions of years of time, things don't just make themselves. In fact, from what we know of creations, things deteriorate with time. They don't just come into existence or become better. But those who reject the Lord suppress the truth. They would rather believe the lie than to be held accountable to the God who made them. So the world here in this verse that has not known the Father, this refers to those who reject Christ. They're not the ones given to the Son by the Father. And their ignorance of God is intentional. It's not just that they didn't know any better, but they suppress the truth that they do know about God. And then they invent another God for themselves, a false God who they imagine to be pleased with them no matter what they do.
So in other words, if they knew, then they would have...
Okay. They did not know. The world has not known the Father.
They were in darkness.
Exactly. Unsaved. Yeah.
So that there is a sense...
Well... So
it is true that all of us were in darkness. Formerly we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So we were ignorant. We did suppress the truth ourselves, but there was one day when God actually changed us. He gave us life. He,
I don't think that's a right word, suppress. We once suppressed. We suppressed the truth. We didn't know. That's not suppressing. Suppressing is when you know.
Yes. Yes. That's why I would stick with suppress.
That's what he was saying. Was the people that know weren't saying anything. That's what you said, correct?
I say that there it is obvious there's a creator, and people reject that. They do not want to believe it. They hold that truth away from. Okay. Well, I'm speaking for myself. There was a time in my life when I suppressed the truth, when I did not believe in Christ.
You didn't know. It's not, you have to know it to be able to suppress it. I didn't know it, but
well,
I didn't suppress it. But after I knew it, if I continued to not believe in it, then I'm suppressing the truth. That's my
I would say that from... personally, I heard the truth many times before I came to believe it.
Yeah, just like there's a lot of people that do suppress the truth.
They
like that, and they've heard the truth. Look at Romans chapter 1.
Okay. But yes, there is that idea where they don't maybe know the full gospel. They don't know that Christ came in the flesh. The Son of God became man and took on flesh and died to take away sin, to forgive people of the sin that they owe. But they are accountable for the knowledge that they do have. They are accountable to seek out God.
It's a night on that cross. Have you read Romans chapter 1? Yeah. It says that the existence of God is in creation, so there'll be no mistake.
So Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus there said, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And so unbelievers can learn about God. They can know him in that sense. They can even recognize that he is sovereign, that he's in control and has the right and authority to do whatever he wishes. But until they submit to him, until they entrust their soul to him, confessing that they have nothing good in themselves, but they are in desperate need of his mercy and grace, until they come to him in faith, they will never come to truly know him. The world has not known you. They will not have that loving relationship with him. And that's what he's speaking of here. And Jesus said, "Yeah, I have known you." This seems to be a bit of an understatement. Jesus knows the Father thoroughly. He is in the bosom of the Father. He is face to face with the Father from all eternity. Now, he's not the same person as the Father, but he and the Father are one. And so Jesus knows the Father far greater than we do. It is through Jesus that we learn of the Father. Jesus explains the Father to us, and he himself is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Jesus said to, I believe it was Philip in chapter 14, verse 9. Yes, to Philip, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So he fully knows the Father. And these have known that you sent me. These 11 disciples who were with him, but this also includes those who believe in Jesus through their word. So these have known that you sent me. That means that all believers have known that the Father sent Jesus. The disciples had already said back in chapter 16, verse 30, "We believe that you came from God." And then months before that, in chapter 6, verse 69, a time when many were turning back and no longer were walking with Jesus, Peter spoke for the 12 and he said, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so all who believe the word of the disciples believe that God the Father sent Jesus. That's a pretty basic truth that is shared by all Christians. One of the most well-known verses of Scripture says that God gave his only begotten Son. And so to be a Christian, you have to know that the Father sent Jesus, that God sent his Son. I don't know of any person or group that claims to be Christian and yet denies that Christ came from God. I am not saying there aren't some out there, but it just seems completely illogical. So these true believers, all true believers, have known that the Father sent Jesus. Verse 26, "And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." When Jesus speaks of both the past and the future, "I have made your name known to them and will make it known." He has revealed the Father to his people, and he will continue to reveal the Father. Our salvation from beginning to end is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This revealing of the Father to us is actually, one pastor puts it, the eternal ministry of the Son of God. Something that it's eternal. That means it will never end, that he continually reveals the Father to us. Now, this is Christ's work, but he uses the Holy Spirit in this work, as we saw back in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, Jesus told his disciples, "I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So when the Holy Spirit shows us truth about God, it is Christ making his Father known to us. He uses the Spirit now to do that teaching work in us, that declaration, that revelation. The goal of Christ making the Father known to us is so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The more that we know God, the more we know his love. As our faith is perfected, we grow in our love and we experience his love more and more, or perhaps better stated, we recognize and acknowledge his love more and more. We experience it far more than we recognize it, I'm sure. But the very love that the Father has for his beloved Son, he shares with us. This is the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Yeah. So Paul also prayed along these lines in Ephesians chapter 3. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, that you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen."
Amen.
Amen. So, that is the love of God in us. That is his request, that we would know the Father and know his love. The request is that we be with him and behold his glory, and he has manifested the Father to us so that we will know his love better and better, that we would grow in love. And again, yes, that's the Holy Spirit that's poured out in our hearts.
Mm-hmm. I mean, wow, man. We love different people. We get to see. It's probably a little bit calm.
Exactly right.
More open people's faces like we used.
Speak yourself.
Yeah,
yeah.
No,
I know. But no, you're absolutely right.
We can love and forgive now like we never could before.
That's right, yeah.
And I could not love and forgive. I held grudges, man.
Yeah.
And I would jump in people's faces. I did not like that. Say something that I didn't like. See, I'm totally lost to that now.
Yeah, I am too. I don't care what you're doing.
I'd rather love and forgive and obey with this. But yet, I can't forgive us yet.
I
mean,
take the opportunity to come.
I'm better.
I look forward to the opportunity if someone says something hateful or something I don't like, that I have a chance to reply to something.
I said, when
they're going back to job. I take the opportunity if someone says something hateful to me or something I don't like to use scripture to combat that or something spiritual or start talking about Jesus and showing them love, which they're not showing me.
Right.
You know, and that kind of, I mean, it really stumps them. They don't know what to say then.
A gentle answer turns away wrath.
Someone says something that might offend me, or they want to do something to hurt me. I look at it like, if I react in any way, like with this, or my actions, how am I any different than the ones that are offending me?
That's it.
How would I be different? To love and forgive and be kind.
Right.
It doesn't say how long you have to.
Amen.
It says you have to believe. Somebody on a deathbed, Jesus Christ, believes in his resurrection. Life
he
came back.
That's right.
Yeah, well, of course. I mean, the terrible worker, brother.
That's what I'm saying. So,
God will know his heart. So,
but I know a person that I went 30 some odd years.
Me too.
For, come on. Give me away. I'm the Lord.
Amen.
And I take off to forgive her.
Amen.
And then I have another instance that I was abused by a person.
You told me about
forgiving him, and I was able to do that also.
Yes. See, that's my point. We could do this. Before you got saved, right? See, that's my point, Mike.
Yeah.
Could you do that before you got saved?
Yeah, no. I didn't do it
right. All right, we hijacked Ryan's study again. Go ahead.
No, we didn't. It's over.
Well, he hasn't closed the period. It ain't over until he prays. So.
Yeah, well, we didn't hijack it. If we were hijacked, he'd say, man, get us.
Yeah,
he would have like, he'll get a cup of cake.
If we hijacked it, he'd open that little box over there.
Mike, some man came to see that same which of us today. Here.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Bible study. Let's go.
We got till 8 o'clock, so.
Yeah, I know, man. Jim thinks we're hijacking you. We got to know. Hijacking, you know, a subject.
Yeah.
It was a good Bible study. It was a good topic we talked about. We definitely, before we got saved, we could not love and forgive. But now, talking about the Bible study that we just finished on this passage, we can now love and forgive like we never could before. Why? Because in Romans 5:5, because God's love got shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. That's why.
Go ahead,
Bill. It's a change of mind. My parents, I met him on my father, and when he died, he threw him in a disposal bin. But I never, my brother's a doctor. And when he died, my father, you know, they asked me to speak. So I don't even know him. And you know, growing up, I thought, I'm not being. Trying to be loved, but trying to accept to be loved. And my parents, God forgive them, and I do, they never told me once, and oh, I never heard it. Okay? So therefore, how could I acknowledge and know what love is?
That's right.
Right? But I know how to survive. I knew that the Acme delivered donuts and bread at 4 o'clock in the morning, and if I got my tail up, go up there and get it. and that's what I did in my life. Okay? Till one day, when I, because of my drinking problem and my drugs and stuff, I went to an AA thing, and there was no meeting there. And it was a spiritual meeting. And this guy, I don't know who he was, it was a church. We held hands and we took a dry shower. And we held hands and he was talking, and he said, now look at the head, look at the water, watch it coming down. And we went around the room, what happened? And everybody explained, me, this is what I saw. I saw a guy standing there with a white coat on, with his arms out saying, and that was 1981, and since that day, I never had another drink. I was in service. So praise God, it's right.
Praise God, everything.
That's right. So I was lost, and I was nowhere to be found, because I was so hurt in my life. You know, I ruined many relationships. I had a very low opinion of myself. I remember my stepfather standing behind me, his forehead every time. And he was bragging about me. And I wanted to show him, so when God was still with my food of all sent, he was going to show him that you ain't going to brag on me. That's what it was for him. And I carried that on for many years. Many, many years. Well, the Son of Man came to seek and save the
children. He was the outcast, buddy.
No, my interpretation of what love was, and I grew up with, was that you showed love by providing.
That's right, or doing something for somebody.
You know, you provided a house, you provided food, you provided clothes.
And I was good at that.
So, when I got married, that's what I thought it was. So that's what I did.
Amen, brother. Come
and
on, Mike.
That's not what it is.
No, it's a lot more than that.
It's not
now
even
we're having an overcome.
It's just it's a side discharge of what it is, but you know, you do those things, but that's not what love is. My marriage right now, I was married 52 years from my first, and I never knew true love in those years. And it's only because of this marriage that I'm in right now that I really, really know what it is, at least humanly.
Yeah.
Not spiritual.
Yeah, I didn't know
the difference.
I didn't know what love is either, but you know what? If you want a really good look,
yes.
Let me tell you something. I fail in that aspect constantly because I ain't nothing like that, but I pray to be like 1 Corinthians 13. Now, faith and hope abound, but the greatest needs of love, but I definitely don't want to be 14
to put yourself out there. To put yourself out there. This is me, man.
Yeah,
I put myself out there. I was always worried about somebody else not giving me a you know. But I was the first one. How do you get a new coat? How do you get a new coat? You throw the old one out. All right? And that's what Christ leads in. He changed me. In spite of myself, I am not now what I was. Now, no, it's given him.
Jesus' old self is gone.
It's gone, right? We're renewed, right? What does Paul say? Forget about that.
I wouldn't even admit these things years ago. I wouldn't even
tell anybody.
Nobody would.
You think I would?
I'd be looking at someone who says something like this, like, ugh, I get away. What's the matter with this guy? This guy lost his mind or something?
Thank you, Ryan.
Hey, now we're hijacking.
Yeah. Now we're hijacking.
The curtains are over having flat backs, so.
No. Okay. God is love.
Yes, God is love.
He is love.
Okay, are you all done?
We're done. We're done.
We're never done. We're waiting for you to get done
now. We're done for now.
All right, well, let's go ahead. We'll pray and we can pick up at chapter 18 next week. Father, we do thank you for your great love. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for changing our hearts, for showing us your love, for showing us what it actually looks like, that this is love, that not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. We thank you for dealing with our sins even when we were not looking for a Savior. We were not looking for a deliverance from what we were bound to, but yet you saved us. You delivered us anyway, and you're so good and kind and gracious, and we just love you for loving us. Thank you, Father. We pray that you continue working in us, that your Holy Spirit would keep teaching us about you, that we would grow in our love, that we would grow in our faithfulness, that we would grow in our unity, and that the world would come to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is your Son. Father, we thank you for all these things, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.